Thank you for that. Let's continue our time of worship this morning by opening in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. And our children can be dismissed at this time to a time of worship downstairs. Genesis chapter 6. And for those of you that have been reading ahead at home, you're probably wondering, what's he going to say today? Not one of the easiest passages in the Bible. I'll admit that up front. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. In a message that I've entitled, Bad News and Good News. Now, that probably applies to most passages in Scripture, but it certainly applies to our passage today because it doesn't get much worse than what is happening in the ancient world at this particular time. But what do you think of? What do you think of when someone says, "Well, there's good news and there's bad news"? If you're like me, you're thinking in your mind, "I wonder if the good news is going to outweigh the bad news, or if the bad news is going to outweigh the good news." Because frankly, if the bad news is going to outweigh the good news, I don't care about the good news, right? There's all kinds of good news and bad news around us. Sometimes that bad news does rain, doesn't it? It's kind of like if you were, it seems like it's always this way when I go to the auto shop, but when I go to have my car, or if you go to have your car repaired, and the mechanic looks at you and he says, "Well, here's the good news. I can fix your car." You know, all right, there's a sense of excitement there, right? Good. All right, he can fix it. And he says, "Now here's the bad news. It's going to be at least $3,000 to $4,000 to fix it." Man, I don't care that you can fix my car if it's going to cost $3,000 to $4,000 to fix it. You see that? The bad news reigns over the good news and it drowns it out, doesn't it? Now, sometimes it's the other way around though. And this is when I really like it. I don't prefer bad news, but if I have to have it, I want it this way. All right. Suppose a person goes to the doctor and the doctor wants to meet with him. Like, "Look, let's talk about the results of some tests that you had done." And he says, "All right, here's the bad news. The bad news is we found some cancer." All right. That'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? But he says, "But listen to me. There's good news on top of this. We caught it very early. It's going to take minimal medical intervention and it's going to be done. It's going to be gone. You're not going to have to worry about it again." Well, in that case, the good news is pretty good, isn't it? It's going to overshadow that bad news. You're going to say, "Well, I can deal with that bad news because of the good news," right? Life is full of situations like this, full of good news, full of bad news. Maybe some of you would say this morning, I've had my share of bad news. Maybe you come in here this morning with bad news heavy upon your heart. Maybe you feel like your life is just one series of bad news after bad news after bad news. It can be easy for us to dwell on that. It can be easy for us to let our lives get caught up thinking about all the bad things happening in our lives. And when we focus on so much bad news, we forget the good news. We forget the glorious news, and we'll get to that later, but sometimes we can forget that news. You see, for Christians, the good news of Jesus Christ always outweighs any bad news in our life. If we're not careful, though we have such glorious good news, we can let the bad news around us overshadow that. We can let it steal joy from our lives. We can let it steal the happiness out of our relationships. We can let it even make us feel hopeless in this life. Anybody ever gotten to that point? You feel utterly hopeless. I mean, sin and despair and all this stuff is just weighed heavy on us. And we forget the glorious good news. Listen, we're never hopeless as Christians because we have the good news of Jesus Christ. God does not intend for us to live lives that are just weighed down by negativity and by bad news all the time. When we look throughout Scripture, we see time and time again a bit of bad news, or maybe not a bit, a lot of bad news. But then we also see a lot of good news to come after it. Now, the cross of Jesus, let me just kind of give away the spoiler here, give it to you up front. The cross of Jesus, when he died on our behalf, he took the sting and the bite out of the bad news in our life. How is that? How can that happen? This is how it happens. And we need to apply this even when we read a passage like we're going to look at today that seems like it's all negative. Listen, here's the reason the cross of Christ takes the sting out of bad news. Because all the bad news for the believer is temporary. Amen? It's temporary. And all the good news that we have in Jesus Christ is eternal, right? That takes the sting out of all the bad news. So this morning, we have a bit of bad news in our passage, no doubt about it. And we have a hint at the very end of it, though, of the good news to come. And so we want to talk about the bad news because it is important. But as followers of Christ, we don't dwell on it. We don't dwell on the bad news. We cling to the good news. We cling to the promise of God. God helps us do that. In every passage that we've looked at so far, where there has been bad news, we've always seen that silver lining. We've always seen that glimmer of hope, that glimmer of promise to kind of push us forward and saying, that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad, but look what he's doing here. Look what God is doing. And you see the thread of God's grace all the way through, whether it's in Genesis or Esther or Psalms or throughout the New Testament, you see that thread of his grace throughout. So look with me then at chapter 6 here in Genesis. I want to read verses 1 through 8, and we'll consider those this morning. Here's what God's word says to us. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But listen to verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Father, what a glorious promise that you're going to fulfill even after all of this bad news, after all of this negativity. I pray that you would help us understand it rightly and rightly apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I want you to see that there is bad news here. There's a lot of bad stuff going on. Sin seems to be as bad as it's ever been, if I can say that, but it has been over 1,000 years up to this point. There's a lot of negativity, a lot of bad news here. And I won't lie, let me just tell you up front, this passage, especially verses 2 through 4, are some of the most difficult, some of the most controversial verses in all of the Bible. We're going to do our best. All right? Can we do that? We're going to do our best today. And listen, on some of these things, I'm going to tell you, here's a couple different positions. I'm not real certain. You know why? Because God didn't, for some reason, didn't feel like it was necessary to give us full understanding. But as long as we understand where he's going with it, we'll be all right. And so hopefully that will be the case today as we look at this controversial passage. So notice with me three things then in this passage this morning. The first, and this has good news and bad news, as I've said, mankind's increase on the earth. The first thing you notice already there in verse 1 is there's a lot of increase happening on the earth at this point. A whole lot of increase. And again, some of it's good, a lot of it's bad. What kind of increases do we see? Well, the first kind of increase we see is that the earth saw an increase in population. You see what it said there in verse 1? Just kind of by way of passing, I guess, there in verse 1, God says, and man began to multiply on the face of the land. It began to multiply how? People were procreating. They were doing that. That's a good thing, is it not? Isn't it what God ultimately commanded mankind to do? Remember all the way back in chapter 1 in verse 28 where God said to Adam and he said to Eve, and this was a mandate to go on down through the generations. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a glorious thing. You ever wonder why it was so important that mankind procreate, that mankind continue to have one generation after another? Here's why. God's greatest desire is his own glory. All right, you think, how does that apply? Here's how it applies. The more people on the earth, the more potential worshipers of God. God wants worshipers. God wants people to glorify his name. And so what he does here is he gives it into the heart of man to procreate. I won't ask how many like procreating here this morning, but it's something, it's a desire that he gave us, isn't it? And, you know, when we're able to, we ought to. Not everyone has been able to, but it's something that God has ordained here. So we see something good happening. Here's the problem. Not all the increase that we see in mankind has been good. There's a second kind of increase. The earth saw an increase in wickedness. Verse 5 tells us that wickedness was great on the earth. But I'm not ready to get to verse 5 yet because I'm going to tell you we're going to see this in verses 2 through 4. Let's not miss what is happening here, although it's some of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture, as I said up front. Verse 2, look at it with me again. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The big question here is, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man, right? Anybody ever wonder that, or we just kind of skip right over it? Who are the sons of God? There are multiple options out there, multiple positions that people take. And I don't want to get bogged down on that this morning because that's not the purpose or that's not the direction of this message. But it is important that we know this and understand it. These are big questions that we have. What's going on here? Two best possibilities. I'm going to give you the two best possibilities for a right understanding of this phrase, the sons of God. One is this. They're angels. Maybe I should say fallen angels or demons is maybe the way we understand them in Scripture. Some would say that's exactly what is happening here. The book of Job is arguably the oldest book in the entire Bible. And in Job chapter 1, in verse 6, it uses the phrase sons of God to refer to the heavenly beings that are coming together for this little powwow before Satan does his wicked deed against Job. The heavenly beings are called the sons of God. Now, as early as the second century before Christ, right? Before Christ, this was the position held by the Jews. They believed that that's what was taking place here. These fallen angels themselves, probably not, possessing other men and then taking any women that they chose and making them their wife. You understand what he's saying here. You understand what's going on. All right? And so this view also tells us then that in verse 4, the Nephilim, they would say, and these are the offspring. When the demon possession took place and the procreation happened with the daughters of man, the Nephilim were the offspring here, okay? Now, the question, the big question, maybe the elephant in the room as we think about it is, why doesn't this happen today then? I mean, if it was possible thousands of years ago, why isn't it happening today? Those who hold this position would say the best answer is God took care of the problem. He imprisoned those who kind of overstepped. Can you say, I mean, demons even more overstepped their boundary? But in Jude, in the little letter of Jude at the end of the New Testament here, verse 6, it says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now again, that's a difficult verse too. But those who hold that these sons of God are the fallen angels, they would say, see, this verse is pointing to God kind of putting an end to what is happening here. Now, perhaps one of the problems is Matthew 22 and verse 30. Here's what it says. For in the resurrection, they, meaning people, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so when we look at verse 2 and we see the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took them as their wives, thinking, how can that be? Angels, fallen or otherwise, don't take wives, right? Maybe we could explain it with a demon possession rather than a demon itself taking a human being and making her his wife. But here's the point. There's great wickedness taking place here. There's great wickedness on the earth taking place here. I told you there were two possibilities, two of the best possibilities. The second one is this. And listen, there are people I respect on both sides of this. The second possibility is that the sons of God were descendants of Seth. Descendants of Seth. This is the position of Augustine in the 4th century. This is the position of Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th century. They held to this position. The sons of God are descendants of Seth. And what they mean by that is the Sethites here, or his descendants, married the descendants of Cain, meaning ungodly women, right? And so they married outside the godly line of man. And this was great wickedness in God's eyes. There are two positions there. And I'm not going to come down on either one this morning, all right? The point is, wickedness is taking place. Wickedness has happened right here in God's eyes. And so whatever is taking place, God is not pleased. Verse 3 says, he will remove the blessing of his gracious preservation from them. That's where we need to camp out. That's where we need to really give our focus. He is going to remove blessing from them. He says, his days shall be 120 years. Lifespans are going to be shortened now. God has seen this sin. Lifespans are going to be shortened. You might say, well, even after the flood, I mean, people lived over 120 years, and that's right, but you also see a very quick decline. And when you get past the patriarchs in Genesis, there are only, I can think of maybe three examples of individuals who lived beyond 120 years. So God is saying, look, I mean, maybe with 800 or 900 years on your hand, I mean, maybe we would be the same way, but they just had too much time on their hands and they just found new ways to get into trouble. You know what I mean? Some of you are thinking, my kids are like that, too much time on their hands to get into trouble. Reduce the number of years, all right? That's part of God's solution here. But listen, we've got to deal with one more issue contributing to the wickedness on the earth. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4 said the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now again, if you take the sons of God, our demons view, you would say the Nephilim are the children, the result of that. If you take they're the descendants of Seth, then the whole Nephilim question is up in the air. It's very confusing at this point. Who are the Nephilim? All right. Now, some of you probably have translations of the Bible that don't even put the word Nephilim in there. It just says giants. And I think that's really an unfortunate translation here, because what it's actually doing is it's basing that off an old Greek translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament based on Numbers 13:33. The Hebrew word, the original word here for Nephilim, literally means fallen ones. It means fallen ones. And I couldn't begin to explain all that means here this morning, but the point is, whether they're the offspring of demon-possessed men or whether they're merely another race of people, these Nephilim, they had a violent reputation and they were adding to wickedness on the earth. They're part of the reason that God responds the way that he does in verses 5 and following. So notice with me as we move on to those verses, God's response to mankind. I hope we understand. I hope this goes without saying. God does not, cannot, will not tolerate sin. He does not turn a blind eye to it. He does not kind of wink at it and say, oh, that's all right, everybody messes up. God doesn't do that. He has to deal with sin. He has to judge it one way or another. And so we've already seen that mankind, in the first few verses here, they're not doing well in the not sinning department. Amen? They're just not. So how does God react to all this? Well, Here's how he reacts. First, he sees the iniquity and the intentions of our heart. It's how he reacts to sin. He sees it, first of all. He sees the iniquity, right, the act itself. And folks, he sees the intention of our heart. Let that sink in for a moment. Verse 5 says, the Lord saw, what did he see? He saw wickedness was great. He saw every intention of man's heart was evil. Imagine that. And then it says, he saw that man's thoughts were only evil continually. You see the emphasis that is put into that? Wickedness is great. Evil is part of every intention of their heart, and it's only evil continually. You see, God doesn't just see our acts of sin. He sees the intentions in our heart. When we have feelings of wickedness or evil towards someone, when we have thoughts that are less than holy in our mind, listen, when we have intentions that go against the will of God for our lives, he sees it. Some of us like to think we're sneaky, don't we? Anybody want to admit to that? Some of us like to think we're sneaky. We do this with our kids. Rachel's not in here. I'll pick on her for just a moment. But that woman can hide candy like nobody else. All right? Especially certain chocolates, right? I don't even know where they are. She won't tell me. I don't get to enjoy them with her. And she prides herself in that. She's like, kids didn't get these. Kids didn't get these, right? Okay, here's the thing. Try that with God. Try that with our Father God. Is he going to miss it? No, he doesn't miss it. We're not sneaky enough for him. He sees not just our acts, he sees the intentions of our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what's going on inside of our heads. And what God has seen clearly is sin dominates the thoughts of sinful man. It dominates the thoughts. So he sees the iniquity and he sees the intentions. But notice verse 6, God grieves at the sin of mankind. Did you know that? God grieves. It says what does it say there in verse 6? And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, some people honestly have this opinion out here. Bear with me. Some people honestly have the opinion of God that he is some cosmic deity out there who has created, wound up a clock, and then just left and said, y'all handle it the best you can. He's not concerned with the affairs of mankind. He doesn't care ultimately what you're doing with your life. And yet, when I read verse 6, I see God grieves over the rebellion of mankind. You know why it says God grieves over that? Because he grieves. Because he's intimately involved in what's going on in our lives. He intimately cares about whether we sin or whether we live a life of holiness and righteousness. No, notice here the words here. Some of your versions probably say he regretted or he was sorry that he had made man. And then later on in verse 6, it grieved him to his heart. Some translations also say he repented, and we need to be careful with that word. We need to be careful because God is not like man. He does not sin like man. He does not make mistakes like man. He does not repent like man. But he was sorry that he made man. In other words, the word that is being used here is to show us, it's actually related to the same idea of grief. So what God is saying when it says that the Lord regretted or he was sorry that he had made man, it means God was grieved and he's going to respond to it. He's going to do something about it. And we don't have to be real brilliant here to figure out what he's going to do, because all we have to do is get past verse 8 and we realize there's a flood coming. You see, in this particular time, the judgment was a flood. God grieves at the sin of man. And he was grieved. He's gonna respond to it. You see, God is not paralyzed by our sin. He's not up there pouting, saying, why won't they just listen to me? Why can't they just do what I say for once? He says, no, I'm gonna deal with sin. I have to. My holiness depends on it. And ultimately, our salvation depends on it. He's going to deal with sin. Thankfully for us, he's going to deal with it in Jesus, in the person of his very own son. God's grief is then is connected to his wrath. So here's what he says then in verse 7. We see God said he will finally judge all sin, right? He's going to act. It's the just course of action that he must take. So there's judgment to come. At this point, there's going to be a worldwide flood coming very quickly to judge the wickedness of man, to judge whatever is happening with the sons of God and the Nephilim and all of that mess in the first few verses. God is going to judge that. He must. He said he's going to blot out. You know what blot out means. He's going to do away with man, animals, creeping things, birds. Why not fish? It's kind of hard to kill fish with water, isn't it? It's just how it is. All right. So the truth is, nothing has changed in God's character from Genesis chapter 6 or the year 2016. Nothing has changed in God's character. Sometimes we like to look at God in the Old Testament as some cosmic bully, and now he's the God of love and grace. But no, God must judge sin no matter what. He has to, right? And so he's going to pour out the fullness of his wrath on sin. And listen, the unrighteous are going to perish in that. There's no sugarcoating that. The unrighteous are going to perish when God judges sin, whether it's in a flood or whether it's when Christ returns again. The only way we avoid that is a life of righteousness. And you and I can't do that on our own. We can't measure up. We can't meet that holy standard. The only way to avoid all of that is to live a life of righteousness, to be right with God through Jesus Christ. So even in God's judgment of man, his promise must persist. That promise I'm talking about is the promise that one day a Savior is going to come. One day a Redeemer is going to come. So here's what I mean. Third point today, God's preservation of his promise. We've seen several times potential hiccups in God's plan, right? You're like, oh no, what's he going to do now? It seems like mankind has ruined the plan of God. They've kind of torn it up, making big mistakes here. But listen, that can't be with a sovereign God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did he do? He said, I'm going to send an offspring of the woman one of these days. And she's going to crush the head of Satan, and he's going to deal with sin finally and fully. When Cain and his lineage had been overcome by sin, when we wonder, what's he going to do now? Who's going to carry on the lineage all the way to Christ? We see he provides a new lineage in the person of Seth. And now, as mankind is extremely wicked, we wonder, how will God preserve his promise when he says he's going to blot everybody out? What's he going to do? You see, sin doesn't ultimately win out. Notice with me, God's purpose for mankind is never defeated by sin. His purpose for you and I is never defeated by sin. God intends the earth be filled with people, and it will be filled with people. God's purpose for man is worship. And listen, sin is not going to prevent that worship from taking place. He's just too powerful for that. He's just too great for that. And so, yes, he's going to blot out almost everyone, but not everyone. Not everyone. You see, there's a purposeful bit of hope found in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When everyone else is about to experience his wrath, when everyone else is about to face God's judgment, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that means when somebody finds favor? It means they experience God's grace. And it had nothing to do with how good or righteous or sinless Noah was, because he was a sinful man. What it means is God poured out his grace on Noah, and Noah was obedient in response. That's all he calls us to. When he pours out his grace into your life, our response can only be obedience. Obedience to him. Obedience to what he has ultimately called us to. God's favor toward Noah, then, is to preserve mankind. And God's favor toward Noah, then, does something else. It reveals that God's promise to mankind is not defeated by sin. If God doesn't preserve Noah and the seven others who ultimately go into the ark with him, we have a very big problem. Here's what happens. God's purpose in creation fails. God's promise to provide a savior, a way of redemption for mankind, it ultimately fails. Guys, what it means is, if he doesn't preserve Noah, then he's a miserable failure in what he set out to do. Can that be of our God? Can he ever be a failure, or will he always succeed? Of course he will. Of course he will. Let's fast forward then. God's promise of a Savior. We saw it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's preserved for then for over 2,000 years after the flood, and then finally realized in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise, and Jesus is ultimately God's answer to sin. How can that be? Let me show it to you from 1 John chapter 3 in verse 8. It says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason the Son of God appeared was to, not weaken, destroy the work of the devil. The work of the devil in Genesis chapter 3 with the sin of Adam and Eve. The work of the devil when he entices great kings like David to sin. The work of the devil when he entices us and he tempts us to fall deeper and deeper into sin. Jesus came to do away, to conquer the works of Satan. Has he done that in your life? Has he done that in your life? That's what he came to do. That's his glorious eternal purpose. To destroy the works of the devil. We looked at a passage earlier in our scripture reading time in Romans chapter 5. It told us that though sin and death reigned from Adam onward, grace now reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, we know the sin problem. We know something has to intervene. Let me suggest to you that there is no other way but Jesus. There is no other Savior but Jesus. There is no other answer to our sin problem but Jesus. And we need to remind ourselves of that every day of our lives. So what does all this mean then for you and I today? When we consider what we're seeing in this passage, what does it ultimately mean for us? Let me sum it up with three final thoughts. First is this: sin is a reality in the world. Did you know that? I think we know that. It's a reality in my life. It's a reality in your life. Sin is a reality in the world, and it's a continual battle throughout this mortal life. We never get to the point where we don't sin any longer. All right, that's a bit of bad news, isn't it? Second thought here, sin always grieves God, and he will always judge it. We need to understand that. God cannot ignore sin. He's not simply going to weigh our good against our bad and say, I think they did a little bit more good. No, it doesn't work that way. Even one sin was enough to warrant God's holy wrath. Why? Because he is holy. He is the definition of holiness. Now, as I said in the opening, there's bad news and there's good news. And we've seen plenty of the bad news here. But here's the good news. Jesus is the answer to sin and judgment. Jesus is the answer to my sin problem. Jesus is the answer to my rebellion and my hatred for the law of God apart from his grace in my life. He is the answer. And so God doesn't ask us to simply believe that Jesus existed. Folks, that's pointless. History can tell us that. Pagans have written about it. It doesn't matter, all right? Jesus existed as a person. God doesn't tell us to use Jesus like a good luck charm. No, that's not his purpose either. You see, what God says is we must believe in Jesus. And that means we repent of our sins. We surrender lordship of our lives to him. Did you know you've been bought with a price? You are not your own any longer. You don't belong to yourself. You don't have any rights over yourself any longer. You've been bought with a price. We surrender lordship of our lives over to him. Then we center every part of our life on the person of Jesus Christ, and we walk a life of faith and obedience to him. God's purpose was to preserve the line of man through Noah. And the reason he did it was because there was a glorious promise to come. Listen, Jesus is simply too good. He's simply too good for us to be lukewarm towards him. Amen? Jesus is simply too good for us to have a nonchalant attitude, a sort of, sure, yeah, he's a good guy attitude toward him. No, the promise of God is too good for all of that. And so listen, I want to say one final thing before we pray. Jesus is either going to be your everything or he will be absolutely nothing to you. He's simply too good. He's simply too good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the glorious promise that you ultimately fulfilled in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you that you have called us. God, we realize that as we gather here as a group like this, there may be some. They know who Jesus is. They believe he existed. But they don't have a relationship. Father, help them to realize Jesus is too good. The glorious news of the gospel is too good. Your solution to our greatest problem is too good for us to resist here today. And I pray that your Spirit would work in hearts, work in any lost heart here today to bring them into your family and into full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, others of us, I pray most of us, we've been walking with the Lord. But sometimes we forget. Sometimes we take it for granted that God forgives sin. Sometimes we forget that God must ultimately judge sin. And for believers, he has judged that in the person of Christ. Help us to not have a desire to continue to walk in sin, realizing how much it cost our Savior. Father, I thank you that you are the great preserver of your promise. And the fact that you preserved your great promise in the person of Christ means you're going to preserve your promise of a glorious future in eternity for every one of us who trusts in you, who puts our faith in you. Father, I thank you that on top of all the bad news that we've seen in this passage this morning, the glorious good news trumps it all, outweighs it all, covers every bit of it with the blood of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.